Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the illumination that we need to have in order to understand your plan for this, for us and for this world and for the entire human race, and the benefit that we have by understanding this, that we can take advantage of your grace by deploying your Word into our experience under the ministry of the Spirit to your glory. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit's information communicated but subsequently made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll probably finish Romans 3 today. I thought I would last time, but just missed. So we got a couple phrases here to work on before we get to the going over the whole book, or whole chapter. And then we'll set up Romans 4, which basically he goes into the predicate for faith, which is Abraham. He becomes the point of reference or model of faith as for the whole system, because Abraham basically parlayed God's grace into maximum benefit and ultimately was the source of the Jewish race. So he was one of the Old Testament heroes, visible heroes of the Old Testament. So on our old verse, on our verse-for-verse study of Romans, where last time we almost finished verse 31, the expanded translation for the first phrase is, do we cancel the law through faith? And of course it says in New American Standard, nullify. That's a parallel, that's a good word, equivalent. And we noted that God's purpose for the Mosaic Law has never been and never will be canceled, abrogated, or rescinded. Remember, God never fails in his activity. Now, men may miss, well, the devil and people who don't know what they're doing, the deceived, will attempt to contradict God, but that never happens. These verses describe what really happens, and 2 Corinthians 13:8 says, we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. That's the concept there, because if you attempt to thwart God, it always backfires on you and redounds to God's glory. So again, there's another verse that says, even the wrath of man will praise him. The principle there is, even when people go negative and become evil and implacable because they don't understand, God's always working to turn the curse into a blessing, and that will never be thwarted. So in Hebrews 13:8, we have Jesus' perspective here. Remember, Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. So it's just that he's revealed to a greater extent in the New Testament. The New Testament, I mean, in the Old Testament, we had the concept of the Adonai and the God of the armies. And then under the thread, well, there was the concept of the seed of the woman that became, was also in view. But the two weren't totally together until we got to the New Testament. And then John really basically the first first few verses of John nails that. The Word became flesh and dwelt with us. I mean, okay, now we know what's happening here. The God of the Old Testament is now a man, and in hypostatic union, as we understand it, will be the one who becomes the sacrifice for the whole human race. So the God of the created mankind then ultimately is that individual. And of course, that's developed in the New Testament. And that's why there's pushback from the Jews on the idea of one God. How can you have two? Well, there's personality-wise, when you look at the New Testament, you see there's three, kind of. I mean, personality-wise. Now, there are one in essence, but three in personality and function and role and all that. So God is incrementally rolling his deploying his information as time rolls on and as his plan unfolds. And so as we roll forward here in our lives, maybe not in our lifetime because we're not going to be around here that long, but as time rolls forward, he does additional disclosure, which affects our relationship with him. That's why dispensational theology is the way to view the scripture, because you have to parse the scripture in the context of the relationship that God has established for man during that period to understand it properly. And to try to grab stuff out of those older periods and bring them into the present is misrepresenting God. is failing to recognize what has happened in the interim period. It's like somebody who wrote you a letter when they were, you know, young, and then wrote you another letter when they were older, and some things have changed, you know, in the life, and you're trying to relate to them in that older state at a later time. Ain't happening. So that's kind of what people do. So because nothing ever is from God is ever canceled, abrogated, or rescinded, and we get the principle of that in Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away. That would be the creation we function in. In other words, it's going to be gone. Peter talks about that happening. And that my words will never pass away. So ultimately, God is always vindicated and his words established. So when people misuse or misapply or misunderstand God's word, it's on them. Because we should never, ever think that God's ever going to do anything wrong or evil. He never does. People may represent it that way, but it's not the way it is, and that's not what was intended. So it's a misunderstanding of who and what God is if we take that view. And that we should never take that view. Because the point is, if we have some issue with the way things are rolling out, or the way we think they are, our perception of it, we're just misunderstanding something. God is never evil. He never does anything for the bad. It's always for the best for everybody, always. No matter who. That would even include the fallen angels. So God never does evil. Period. Now, creatures do evil. He permits other people to do evil creatures, but he does not. So many people have and continue to distort the law. I'm bringing it into the context of the law here because that's what the topic is here in verse 31. It's describing the law as being used. Well, he's describing people who misuse the law. Remember, what the Jews had done is attempt to use the law as a system of righteousness. And you can kind of understand that in a way, because the law does show a way of perfect righteousness. What it doesn't show is how we get there. And that was the problem. They misapplied it because they failed to bring the concept of grace into the picture. And so that made them a very legalistic group of individuals that were very self-righteous and arrogant. And a real problem, you know, as individuals because of their arrogance. So many people have and continue to distort the law into a system of human self-righteousness, but that does not cancel God's actual purpose for the law that is fulfilled when anyone recognizes from the law that he's a sinner. See, there's the purpose. The purpose was to demonstrate or clearly illuminate the fact that you don't have what it takes. It doesn't even deal with the solution problem. The law is not involved with that part of the problem. It's only provided to illuminate the failure. And that's not a bad thing either. I mean, remember, God permitted the fall. So what the underlying thing there is Genesis 50:20. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. He permitted the fall. Well, so what Satan did for evil, God meant for good. That's how we should view it. So somewhere, somehow, God is going to trump that whole process, and he does through Jesus. See, that's the point. So the Mosaic law, that he's a sinner, he's condemned, he's spiritually dead, and then responds by believing in Jesus Christ to be saved by receiving God's righteousness and eternal life. See, that completely overwhelms the evil. Because now you have an irrevocable position in Jesus. And that's how God deals with you. And then his mandate then becomes, keep on being filled with the Spirit and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the mandate. And Abraham's going to be the prototype for that, as we're going to see in the next chapter. So back to our verse, second phrase. May it never be. That's from meh, which is never, and then genoito, which is a verb to become or to happen. It's the verb to be in the context of something that can happen. This is the strongest rejection of an idea that the faith would abolish the contradictory or rescind the law. This is a very powerful way. In fact, it says, may it never be here. I think King James has it in a little bit different vernacular. If I can find that over here, let's go look at it for fun. It says, God forbid. Maybe a little stronger. I mean, it's a serious not is the issue. And that's the way we need to view it. It's a serious not happening. You know, so let's see where we're going here. Back over to the New American Standard. So it's the strongest rejection of the idea that the faith would abolish or contradict or rescind the law. So salvation by faith does not compromise the law in any way, because there are different functions, different roles, different parts of the process. Allah is our word, but it means on the contrary here. Translated on the contrary, the adversative conjunction Allah after a negative is used to introduce a contrasting positive statement. In other words, the conjunction Allah rejects the negative and emphasizes the positive. See, the allegation is being made that somehow the law is being contradicted, and it's not, because that's what the Jews were alleging. The Jews were alleging that Paul's teaching of salvation by grace and faith alone contradicted their false idea of salvation by keeping the law. Of course, their idea of keeping the law was never going to work anyway. Never could, because you can never overcome spiritual death with that. And that's why when we get down the road, we're going to see in Romans 8, where he develops that concept that what the law could not do, God did through Jesus. And if they had read their scriptures a little more clearly, they would have understood that there was a person coming who's going to resolve this problem. And their patriarchs, including David, had recognized that. And that would be Abraham, too. So they're people that they place in a position of honor, and legitimately so, recognize what they don't get. And that's what Jesus said to them in John 8. You know, your father, you guys claim to be in this relationship with God through some system of righteousness, but no, you haven't followed their protocol. You haven't believed in me. So, you know, they were just not happening. They completely misunderstood the process. Then the accusative singular direct object of nomos, for law, plus the present active indicative of the verb histomen, it means to establish. The New American translation, establish the law, is very good. You know, so that's there's also some equivalent words in the word histomen. Is that there's other ways to describe it. It's over here. Cause to stand. That's not the best translation. That's what it uses. But you can get the idea. Cause to stand and establish are somewhat synonyms. But the word stand comes from a different variant of the word than what we have. So establish is really the best translation for that word. In the New American Standard has that. Kudos to them. This is a perfect present tense that denotes the continuation of the existing results. The act of voice, the believer who attains the salvation adjustment to God's justice, establishes the true purpose of the Mosaic Law. So it's not just a matter of standing. It's you are actually using it properly and establishing it as so, vindicating it actually. See, faith and grace and faith vindicate the law. Because the purpose of the law never was salvation. It was condemnation. And there's nothing wrong with that, because that was a necessary part of the process. We have to recognize that we have an inability before we can make adjustments. And the issue here is adjusting to God's justice. And we do that on the basis of faith. And God solves the problem by giving us His righteousness, which is what's needed, not our own, on the basis of the law. See, they're completely missing the criterion for a relationship with God. It isn't being a good person. It's being perfect. Period. So you get the perfect and you're there. Okay, show me how. You ain't getting there how, apart from Jesus. See, that's why He is the only way. So if you don't want to accept that reality, you've got a problem. You can't go through that door. It's just not happening. I am the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He who believes in me will never die. So that was Jesus. That is Jesus. The declarative indicative of the mood is for a dogmatic statement of truth. On the contrary, we establish the law. So this law is actually established on the basis of faith, because it recognizes that the law is doing its job in illuminating your failure or your position in Adam and inability, so that you can do something about it, and that would be believe in Jesus. So our expanded translation. Do we cancel the law through the same faith? No. Definitely not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So we've reached the end of chapter 3, and we'll read through the verses and our expanded translation and start chapter 4. Now, I'm not going to actually get into verse 1 of Romans until next time, but we'll spend the rest of the time, whatever that is, going through these the expanded translation. So starting in verse 1, we have, remember the context of the chapter is you've got in Romans 1, the Gentiles who are being saved on the basis of grace and faith alone. And then you have the Jews who are resenting the idea of their salvation. I mean, first of all, let's identify the Gentiles as what we would refer to as perverts. And rightly so, because they were. They didn't have the law. Okay, the law defines what sin is. Remember, wages of sin is death, sin is a transgression of the law. So it specifically addresses various categories of life that would be contrary to the right principles of God. And the Jews recognize that, and so they, how can these people, involved with all this stuff, be saved? They wanted them to become good before they could be saved. Well, Paul contradicted them, because that wasn't how it works. Now, the Jews did have the law, which did help them make a decision regarding good and bad. But it wasn't enough for salvation, because it didn't give them perfection. So, chapters 1 and 2 address those two groups of people that are at loggerheads. And then chapter 3, the first thing he does here, we're going to note, is he throws them all in one bucket. They're all in a status of inability. And we're talking about unbelievers here, in both cases. The Gentiles, who don't know any better, and are involved in perversion and stuff, are just as bad off, are the same off as far as from God's perspective, as the Jews who have what they think is a way to live. You see? And he says, no, there's no difference here. Both of you guys are in the same bucket. Neither one of you has a status before God. The issue is Jesus. Because he's the mechanism for resolving the problem you all have, and that'd be spiritual death, and that's not even something you did. You got that from your great-great-granddaddy Adam when he fell. So, you both got a problem. So let's start right from the beginning and with what has to happen, and show that faith in Jesus, righteousness by the law is not a predicate for faith in Jesus. It doesn't have to go there. You can. Oh, fine. Okay, go for it. You're probably a more moral person, and you probably have a better culture, and you may have more freedom, and that's a good thing, but it isn't getting you saved. So let's use what's appropriate for the system. The law has its place, and it shows us inability related to God, but it also at the same time shows a superior way as far as morality, which it does. So it's beneficial for society to function on the basis of the law. Is it not? I think we're finding that out right here, right now, in this country. I mean, we spent hundreds of years with a country more or less oriented to the truth of the Word of God. And, I mean, not everybody, but many, majority maybe, were willing to submit to the system that the country was founded on, and live in a world that was related to that sets of morality, that those do's and don'ts. And we've been benefited from it. We're prosperous. And in that freedom that's created by positive listening to those principles, you have the gospel and the presentation of Jesus Christ. And now that we're not doing any of that, because we decided we don't like that for some reason, well, because people don't understand it is the real point. The kids haven't been taught, and so now they're using the freedom that they got from their forebearers to destroy the liberty that they have. Isn't that an oxymoron? Well, that's what we got going on. Because ultimately, this country is destroying freedom. Because you ultimately have to be responsible. And that's what's gotten completely eradicated. People are bitching and moaning about the fact that they think they should be able to do anything they want to do, when no, they should not be able to do anything they want to do. Because self-control is a critical component of the process. And what you end up, if you leave off self-control, is tyranny. And that's precisely where we're going. We're heading straight into tyranny. Because people are not self-controlled. They're not self-limited. Why? Because, well, we can do it. You're judging me by not letting me do that. Oh, yeah? You're destroying the country by doing it. So I think I can judge you. And I will. And we should throw them in jail. Or worse. Okay? There should be a death penalty for some of this stuff. It was in the Old Testament, and people, oh, that's judgmental. No, it's right. Because some people just don't deserve to live when they're going to do that, if they're not going to stop. Self-control. And that's where we're at with the country. The country's going to hell in a handbasket because there's too many people, especially younger people, who have no self-control, and they think they can do anything they want to do, and they can't really, because they're going to destroy the place they already have. Well, the tipping point is past. Rapidly. We're going to be there before you know it. So, anyways. What therefore, verse 1, is the privilege of the Jew, or what is the benefit of the circumcision? With much in every way. Remember, those are circumcision is a code word for Jew. Because remember, that was the thing, or the ritual, that Abraham did that caused him to be able to have a kid through Sarah. At age, I don't know, 95? I mean, he was long gone. We'll be getting into that. No longer able to have kids. Right? So he has this ritual, which was circumcision, which becomes the predicate for the Jewish race, which they still hold to, legitimately. Nothing wrong with it. That's criticized, too, these days. Because it's in the Bible, of course, probably. But who knows? But the point is that that ritual, which was just a ritual, was a reality when he was able to sire Isaac through Sarah. And neither one of them were able to have kids. God waited until they got completely unable. That's normal with God. Gets you in a position of complete inability. Why? Because my power is perfected in your weakness. Never forget that idea. That's a Pauline. Paul, it's in Corinthians. Paul was whining and praying about the fact that God had given him a pressure, a thorn demon he called it, to buffet him. He's praying that God take this thing away from me. I don't want to deal with this. And can you blame him, actually? But the problem is, Paul should have understood. And God came back and answered his question. He says, you need to have that pressure because my power is deployed in your weakness. And then Paul jumps around, flip job. Oh, yeah, okay, this is cool, I get it. I will glory in this adversity because the power of God is magnified through my weakness. See, that's how we should think about it. Any situation you face where you're in a position of weakness and you know you're in a spiritual life, that's the right answer. It's there for your benefit. Now, you may not understand why, and exactly how maybe even, but it is there for your benefit because it wouldn't be there otherwise. God is faithful. He's always going to come through for you in the right way. So, in this case, the Jews had the advantage of the circumcision with much in every way. For this first, for the place, they, Israel, were entrusted with the doctrines from God. So God was revealing himself to the world through the Jews. And ultimately, the son of the woman. See, the woman's coming there. Okay? That would be Jesus. That was the channel that was opened up when they had Isaac. Verse 3. Well then, how stands the case with regard to the alternatives? In other words, what do we got? We got Jews on one hand, we got Gentiles on another. All right? They're different, right? Oh yeah. If certain ones, the Jews, refuse to believe, and they do, shall their lack of faith cancel God's integrity? No! See, they were thinking that the law keeping was the answer, and it's not. The issue is faith in Jesus. And they're misusing the law to get to their idea. Because they think they can be good. And they can't be good. Not good enough, anyway. They can be good from a moral perspective, but not from a spiritual perspective. Verse 4. Emphatically not. Rather, let God be proven reliable, though every man a liar, as it stands written, in order that you might be demonstrated just as a mean of your doctrine, and that you may prevail when you are being slandered. So the point is, God is vindicated always. That goes back to our passages we noted earlier, is that you can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. So God's familiar with being slandered. The devil was the first one that did that. And we're here, actually, to repudiate that whole thing. Every time we make a statement, we're taking a side. We're either taking a side with the devil or a side with God through Jesus. One or the other. Every statement, every thought, every decision, every action is connected with one point of view or the other, and they're antithetical. So our mission as believers, growing in grace under the ministry of the Spirit, is to deploy God's power and choose that choice, which is going to be a minority choice in this world because it's the devil's world. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness promotes the integrity of God, and we assume it does, so what conclusion are we forced? The God who inflicts wrathful punishment is not unrighteous. No, he's not. Of course not. I am presenting human viewpoint. So their point was that they were thinking that people who were doing unrighteous were actually advancing God because they were advancing grace. And that's not true. Grace covers it all, though. I mean, remember, grace is infinite. God is free to forgive every sin that ever is committed because of what he judged in Jesus. Okay, so your misuse of freedom to violate truth is on you. And God's not going to condemn you for it. He's going to deal with it. He's going to, in the cross, he helped deal with it. No matter what you do, no matter where in your life, before salvation, after salvation, God's got it covered on Jesus. Now, there's a protocol involved with it. I mean, we understand that too. And we're going to get into that when we get to verse chapter 4. But you believe in Jesus and all your pre-salvation sins are forgiven. They have to be for you to get God's righteousness. And then once you have that, the spiritual life, you have a situation where you have to come clean with God, and that's our rebound concept. If we acknowledge any known sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins. And what? Purify us from all wrongdoing. Okay? So there's your system. So if you think you're advancing God's grace by sinning continuously or continuing to sin when you know better, you're missing the point. And it isn't putting him down any either. You're putting yourself into a position of weakness because you got to rebound that if you're a believer. Okay? Now, not that that's the problem, you just do it. But you're actually out of fellowship, so you're not advancing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. That's the point. If you're not filled with the Spirit because of sin. See? So it's your call. Do it. It's not going to hurt God any. Verse 6. Emphatically not. Otherwise, if it were true, how shall God judge the world? See, ultimately God is in charge, and he's dealt with it, and he's covering every sin ever, period, end of story, regardless of how stupid the sinners are. And they're pretty often not very smart. But if the doctrine of the God has shown, I mean, we noted the God here we're talking about Jesus, it to be itself to be extremely great for the purpose of his glory, and we assume that he has, then why am I also being judged as sinful? Now, Paul was being accused of being a sinful person by the Jews because he was recognizing that the law was not the issue. Neither was sin. The issue is faith in Jesus. Because faith in Jesus completely fulfills the law. That's what? Romans 10:4 maybe. It's a passage, I can't remember the words that. It's Jesus Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. I think it's 10:4. It's because it's telos nomos is the word in there for end of the law. Verse 8. In fact, not true. As we have been slandered, and certain arrogant ones keep alleging that we say. So this is him facing off with the Jews, the self-righteous, arrogant, unbelieving, religious Jews who said you had to be a law keeper to be saved. And they, of course, themselves were not even saved because they didn't believe in Jesus, which is the second part of that. And you don't have to be a law keeper to be saved. Now, again, keeping the law is not unimportant. It's beneficial because it's truth. But you got to get it in the right order. You know, for it to be beneficial to you, you have to believe in Jesus first. You can't be righteous by the law is the point. Once you have the righteousness of God, then the law is a benefit. Well, you don't have to rebound keeping the law. Right. You don't have to rebound that. Right. Because you did the right thing. You see, you don't have to rebound that. So, let us do evil things that good may done. Come. So that's the lie they're alleging. Their condemnation and punishment is deserved. So the point is, these guys are completely missing the point of them because they are upset with Paul teaching faith and grace alone. They actually are doubling down on their legalism, which isn't helping them or anybody else. Therefore, verse 9, how are we to understand the situation? Do we possess anything that might shield us from God's justice? You know, on what basis are you going to be out of there? No. Not at all. For we have already indicated that the Jews and the Gentiles are all under sin. There's everybody getting thrown into one bucket. Everybody's condemned. The self-righteous Jew is condemned, and the Gentile who is arrogant about his sin is condemned. We got that today a lot. It's called pride. Okay, pride. Yeah, that word, they've stolen it, but you know, we'll give them. They stole that word and they're using it to misapply truth. You know, arrogance is really what it is, and they're missing the point. And they're involved in, you know, perversion, the people that are doing that. So the point is, they're all under sin. Some are just more obvious than others. Verse 10. As it stands written, there is none righteous, not even one. So nobody has any standing. Verse 11. If there's not one who comprehends doctrine, there is not one who searches for God. So basically, this is the definition of depravity. Unable, unwilling to seek for God. Now remember, God has solved this problem. It's called common grace. And the law actually plays a part here potentially. That's why there's an advantage Jew, because they did have the law which did point to truth. And if they applied it in the right way, it would advantage them. Now, they were misapplying it because they were opposing grace. Because they didn't recognize, well, they didn't want to, I think. Whatever, I don't care how they got there. They didn't choose to recognize the necessity of grace in the process. How they were in a position of unable in spite of having the law. Because the problem is bigger than that. What the law could not do, God did through Jesus. That's our Romans 8:3 thing. So, verse 12. We all have turned aside into unbeliever reversionism. And at the same time, they have become depraved, and there's not one who attains God's integrity, not even one. So there's nothing man can do to have any standing with God. Now, you may have standing with other people. Fine. That's not helping you be saved. You're still going to the lake of fire, as it's called, given the lack of alignment with God's justice. Verse 13. Their vocal cords are a grave that has been opened. With their tongues they keep on deceiving, and venom of cobras under their lips. So this is the people who are opposing grace. I don't care what the source is. Either people who are perverted in opposing grace, or the people who are think they're legal, operating by the law and are opposing grace. They're all in the same status. Not able to come to a relationship with God on their own. Verse 14. Whose mouth keeps on being filled with cursing and bitterness. Verse 15. Their feet are swift to commit murder. Because that's the natural consequence of persisting in sin. You end up being a judgmental person who is actually going to get to the point of killing people to help them, to make them comply with you. And that's where we're going in our country. Very, very, very self-righteous bunch of people. And they have no standards. You know, that's part of the problem. Verse 16. Historical disaster and personal suffering are in their highway. So that's where they're going to go. In fact, verse 17. They have not known the way of peace. They have not known adjustment to God's justice. They have not known blessing from God's justice. That would be the entire group. All humanity falls in this bucket of minus faith in Jesus. 18. There is no respect for God before their eyes, no respect for God in their perception. Verse 19. But we understand that whatever things the Mosaic Law says, it speaks to those under the jurisdiction of the law. Now, what would that be? The Jews. Remember, the Gentiles did not have the law. And that's very important to understand, because you can't expect someone who doesn't have something to be able to function in accord with it. It doesn't happen. And you don't come along. The point, that should in itself should tell you. In fact, we're going to get to it. It tells us that the law is not the issue. It does show a right way, but it doesn't show how we get there. See, that's the thing. The law is holy, just, and good, and it defines the path, but it doesn't explain how we, as humans, in our fallen state, can actually attain to that. And that's what people miss, that are demanding the law. It shows a right way, but not how. Now remember, to do something that's satisfactory to God, you have to do a right thing in a right way. for the right reason. It's not just about doing the right thing. It's about doing it for the right way, in the right way, and in for a right reason. Which means not only is your motivation right, but the mechanism for applying or being accord with it is right. See, it's not just that you do the right thing. See, that's interesting. That's true, because the tendency is always to go away from truth if you're not rooted in it. And so moral people eventually become immoral if they don't understand why. See, that's a principle. That's why part of the problem we have in our country is that our country was founded on moral principles. But because it hasn't been taught to the children for a long time, then the children no longer know why we need to be moral. And so they don't have any moorings related to that. So they think they can do anything they want. And they have the freedom to do that. And what do they end up doing? They're using, like I said earlier, they're using their very freedom to destroy, they have to destroy liberty. Because that liberty won't stand in the presence of their activities doing what they're doing. Something has to stop it at some point. Now, who knows when that's going to happen, but I mean, it seems like they just get rid of the cops. That's rational. Okay, you got these people that are going off the rails and you're going to get rid of the cops. Isn't that going to make it worse? Yeah, it is good. It's going to make it worse. But that's their answer for now. It's interesting how it's going to be interesting to see how this flips back. You know, when you see this occurring in our country, you see how we're mirroring Germany. Because it was the Wittmer, whatever outfit was, it was a government there that was really kind of a laissez-faire outfit that was just trying to get along. And there was chaos. And then who shows up? Oh, Adolf. And he made some rules. Yeah, he did. It was kind of tough, but he did it. And he won. Yeah, okay. It's not a good plan. Well, the seedbed that fed him is happening here. It's just a matter of when that guy shows up here and what his name is. Who knows? You know, we'll see. But that's where we're going. 1939. It's all over again. 38, 39. So, we understand that whatever things the Mosaic Law says, it speaks to those under jurisdiction of the law. And every mouth may be closed and the whole world may become accountable to God. That would be Jesus Christ. Now we notice, see the word the God. You know, if we go, I think probably most likely in the New American Standard, it doesn't have the God there. Okay, see it's gone. Accountable to God. But it's actually in the original the God. And that's why I highlight Jesus Christ. Because remember, that's our monadic use of the noun. Theos, God. Verse 20. Therefore, by works of the law, no man, human being shall be justified in his sight, for through the law is consciousness of sin. So that's the point. See, the law is a benefit, but it has to be used right. And people who misuse it always get off track because they misuse it. It actually becomes an impediment to them. It's kind of interesting that that's so. How can an advantage become a disadvantage? Well, the phrase I always use, advantages are not an advantage without the advantage. What's the advantage? You got to believe in Jesus. You see, if you do believe in Jesus, then the advantages are an advantage. But if you don't, then they become a disadvantage. And that's where people end up. People who have truth and have potential for great opportunity actually don't take advantage of the advantages because they don't have the advantage. And you have to, the advantage is to believe in Jesus, because that's where the whole thing starts for real. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness belonging to the integrity of God has been revealed, being confirmed by the law and the prophets. So here we have the remedy. This is God's solution to the problem. That would be his righteousness. Not law keeping, not your righteousness on the basis of the law, but God's righteousness being given to you when you don't deserve it. Because of who God is. It's his solution. We talked about how that works. You've got, it's his equivalent to priming the pump. We talked about how that works. If you take a pump that pumps water and set it on the ground here, not a submersible, but one that sits and just has an impeller in it, goes around, and not even a self-priming one. A self-priming one will actually suck enough to get it going. A standard pump, which means it leaks a little bit. And you stick one end in the water and one end in the bucket. And you turn it on, and all it does is make heat. It eventually melts itself to death. But what you got to do, you got to unscrew the little thing on the, a little hole on the top, and you got to dump water. You turn it on, and you dump water in there, and that water goes around the impeller, and the motion of the water out of the chamber into the bucket pulls the water up through the hose into the pump, and once you get that air expelled, it keeps going. That's called priming a pump. And so that's what you have to do. God's doing that spiritually with us, with his imputation. He's priming the pump, in essence. It's a physical example of a spiritual reality that God does. Again, the law, that's where God's righteousness comes in. It's equivalent to that, dumping the water into that pump. Verse 22, that is the righteousness which belongs to God's integrity through faith in Jesus for all who believe, for there's no distinction. So anybody who believes, God says. Legalists, moral people, amoral people, immoral people, period. If you believe that Jesus is who the Bible says he is, Son of God, that he did what he said he did, you're saved. It's that simple. When you believe what the Bible says about Jesus. And John 3:16 is a succinct way of doing it, of stating that. God loved the world in such a manner that he gave his uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Very succinct statement of fact. The Son of God became flesh and he died on our behalf. So simple. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. So basically everybody's in that status. And it was ultimately, now people can be condemned by that, but it was ultimately for our good. When you understand the system. Because what happens when you believe in Jesus? You get his righteousness that's irrevocable. So that means your relationship with God is not based on you anymore. See, that was the problem Adam and the woman had in the garden. When they stopped believing and started disobeying, guess what happened? They were expelled from the garden. They ate of the fruit. Okay? And as a result, they had spiritual death and were expelled. Of course, that set them up to take part in this, which they did in Genesis 3. But we start there. We never can keep the law to be good. They could, because they were perfect. You see, so they were in a position of weakness. The devil was able to deceive them. Well, at least the devil was able to deceive the woman, and as a result, they were expelled. But God solves this problem by saying, "See, the woman is coming. He's going to solve this problem." God allowed that to happen for our benefit and theirs. Think about that. So the disadvantages that we think we have really have become an advantage because God turned a person to a blessing. And that was his plan from the outset. Because he's actually demonstrating a category of grace that he had previously not disclosed. See, that's the point of it all. Humanity in a position of weakness, unable, unwilling, he reaches into that morass and pulls positive volition out of it. Amazing. So that's God's grace functional on our behalf. Verse 24. Receiving justification or vindication without any payment by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So that's the issue. Now that brings us to the, what? Well, that's the great exchange passage. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become God's righteousness through him. See, that's what's going on here. Redemption. Buying back. Acquiring, you know, it was lost, recovering what was lost. This is God doing that for us, and he's the only one who can. And he did it through his Son, Jesus, who is God. You know, so God himself came here as he could, which was in a hypostatic union situation. And he lives the same power that we have. He's conveyed that to the church. They didn't have that in the Old Testament, but he did. The filling of the Spirit. Remember, he was filled with the Spirit from birth. We in the church age at Pentecost were given the universal ministry of the Spirit. So anyone who believes in Jesus gets that. And that becomes the necessary system of the sine qua non for the spiritual life. Verse 25. Whom God the Father, here we have the Father pointed out here. We're going to look at all, looking at the God the Father and the Son here and their roles together. So there's two. In this case, the related to God is speaking of the Father because already Jesus Christ is in the same sentence, basically. So we got Jesus, who's God the Son, who normally is the God. And now the God is, we got Jesus and the God. So how, who's this other person? It isn't Jesus. Uh-uh. It's somebody else. It'd be the Father. So that's where we get that expansion. Whom God the Father has publicly displayed the propitiation, now that's our word satisfaction, or mercy seat through faith. Now this goes back to the Old Testament and the ritual related to the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle, all that stuff that went on back under Moses initially. In his blood, that would be Jesus' spiritual death. Remember, the code word for his blood is spiritual death on the cross. To demonstrate his righteousness because of the passing over of previously committed sins, because of the delay in judgment from God, that is, in this case, again, context, God the Father. So, basically, God had to set aside all the sins of the Old Testament in view of the reality of the seed of the woman that was showing up later. Now, how many years was that? Upwards of several thousand, I mean, 4,000 years total. If you could start with Adam and go all the way to time when Jesus shows up, it's about 4,000. So those sins that were committed in advance before the cross were set aside so that they could be judged in him when he showed up. And of course, our sins were judged at the same time, and so they're looking back to it. But so all the ritual that they worked with from the get-go. First thing was the seed of the woman concept with the patriarchal priesthood, the sacrifices, the right sacrifices versus the wrong sacrifice. The sacrifice had to involve blood physically in the animal that corresponds to the spiritual substitution. You know, it's not physical blood for us, for Jesus either. It's because we know how he died and our sins were forgiven. And he's still alive. Why? How do we know that? Well, John 16:31, I guess it is, right? It's finished, to tell us that. So the work was done when he said that. He's still talking. All right? So if he's still talking, it means he's physically alive still. So the spiritual work of his role on the cross that corresponds to the blood of the animal is his spiritual death where God judged him during those 3 hours of darkness. Okay, so now he's talking before he says, I'm going to exhale and I'm not going to inhale. And he does that and has his trichotomous separation, which involves his body, soul, and spirit, hitting the road for 3 days and three nights. Verse 26. For the demonstration of his integrity at the present critical time, that would be the church age. Why is this present critical time? Well, first of all, we're here. It's for us. And also, it's the maximum power of God. This period of time of history between Jesus and the exit resurrection is the period of time where maximum power is being deployed into humanity. That would be what? The indwelling and filling of the Spirit. That's it. See, they had other power doing, well, had the power of the Word in other, every dispensation. I mean, it was limited at first for a while. It was only available verbally for years. It wasn't even put to paper until Moses. And that, after that, then it became more and more available as time rolls out. And then it's even more available during this period because not only does it roll out on paper, or parchment, or whatever you want to use, vellum, whatever material, whatever they use initially, and eventually gets into some system of communication, but it's empowered by the Spirit, which they didn't have. Okay, so we have a whole other level of potential, is the issue, potential. So, the demonstration of his integrity at this present critical time, that would be the church age, in order that he might be just, or just means righteousness, even when he justifies anyone, including sinners, who has faith in Jesus. Of course, the reason for that is the issue isn't sin, it's Jesus. That's something you can't ever forget. It's Jesus. Everything is about Jesus. Because that's how God dealt with it. He had to deal with it and maintain his perfection. And doing it through Jesus was the only way. Or, well, someone like that. He happened to be the name. Joshua was really the word. It's Jesus, that's how it's transliterated, but it's actually Joshua. Verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what principle? That of works? Absolutely not. But by the principle of faith. Okay? Faith is the issue. Why? Because faith is compatible with grace. You see, that's why it goes back. That's our second Ephesians 2:8-9 passage. By grace you've been saved on the basis of faith. It's a gift of God. Why? Not of works. Because no one can boast about it. You can't boast about it because you didn't do nothing. And if you did, it wouldn't be a principle of grace, so it wouldn't be compatible with God. See, faith is required because it's based on the object of the faith. That would be God. Or His Word, or whatever aspect of God that's being revealed in the context. So it's God that's the issue. The power is in the Word. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Okay, so you've got both components there. You've got the data, that's the truth of the gospel, combined with your accepting that as truth. That's it. So that's, when you look at faith, it's basically, it's a noun and a verb. It's the doctrine that you believe. Pistis, that you believe. Pistis. Okay? So it's an, you've got an, but it's got an object. The doctrine is the object in that situation, and that would be the case of the law of faith. We conclude then that man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So that completely destroys the Jewish position that you gotta be a good law-keeping person to be saved. You don't. Did it help? Yeah, it could if you understood it right. Did it help really? Probably not. Not too often. In some cases, probably did in some cases. I mean, probably. But not but rarely. Generally not, because they put the law in the wrong position. Or, verse 29, is a God the God of the Jews only? Of course, not also of the Jews. Of the Gentiles, yes, also of the Gentiles. So here, remember, perfect equality with God. No judgmentalism. James 1:17. No shadow of turning with God. So there's no way you can turn God and find a dark spot. It's complete transparency. It's completely transparent. It's always the same. Grace and faith alone. Verse 30. Since the Godhead is one, or in essence, or integrity, who will justify circumcision, the Jews, by faith, and uncircumcision, the Gentiles, through that same faith? So everybody's saved the same way. That's the point. We're all equal. Even though certain groups of people had advantages, yeah, and they had reason for that too. Why? Well, there had to be a seed of the woman. They had to come through the channel. Somehow, had to come out through the human race. With all the, you know, obstruction of the devil. He almost took it out there a couple times along the way. He didn't do it though. In verse 31, do we cancel the law through the same faith? Definitely not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So the law has its position, and we're going to tell, he's going to actually mention later that it's holy, just, and good. It has its place. But just because it's holy, just, and good doesn't mean it's a way of salvation. That's the point. The point of salvation, the issue for salvation is Jesus. Jesus alone. So this brings us to chapter 4 of Romans. The first 16 verses of this chapter deal with the subject of salvation, adjustment to God's justice. And we've talked about that, but now we're going to get into a specific case. Abraham described as the father of all of us in the middle of this chapter, and the words father means pattern or template. So he becomes basically the profile for our becoming saved. And Genesis 15:6 describes that Abraham believed in God and it was counted to him for righteousness. There's our word for faith right there. So that was the predicate or the template for salvation for the entire human race. He is a pattern or template for all adjustments to God's justice, starting with salvation. Verses 17-21 are a parenthesis where we will have two other adjustments to God's justice. One is implied, the other is stated. The rebound adjustment to God's justice is a means of spirituality that is the link between believers, salvation, and spiritual maturity. So, then the 25 to 25, we have the conclusion. So we'll pick up here with that next time, Genesis, Romans 4:1. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word, for the blessing it is to understand this and recognize your complete and total love for us that is revealed through Jesus and your word under the ministry of the Spirit, so that we can take advantage of this and glorify you by means of positive volition if we choose to. And help us to do that because it's maximum benefit to us and to all those around us by association. And we ask this thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.